Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Well, I like it. Everybody kind of sitting, kind of going towards the same. Yeah. How does it feel to move to another seat? Oh, I'm so sorry. Well, see, you could just sit over there and you could have to work, you know? Oh, that's rough. You get those things, you can't keep that in prayer, too. Oh, boy. All right. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. It's interesting. As we come to this particular chapter tonight, I was thinking about what Mike had just prayed, music and all that, but what do you think of when you hear the word worship? It's usually singing, music. It's the way we look at that. And singing is definitely part of our worship experience, absolutely. But worship is more than that. Worship is really a lifestyle. And that's what we're going to look at partially tonight, a lifestyle of worship. The word worship springs from a Latin word that conveys the idea of giving worth to something. Worth-ship is actually the word in the Greek, and it's the word proskuneo. And it means, worship means to turn and kiss. Kind of a cool word, I think, but to turn and kiss. So you put the two words together, you have worship. And what it is, it's worship is all about giving worth to God, proskuneo, by expressing our love, by expressing our devotion, again, a lifestyle. And it's acknowledging that God is the most important being in the universe and the most important influence, relationship that you have in life at all times. God's it. It's acknowledging He is the all-supreme being and that He's worthy of all that we could ever imagine to give Him, and then more. And guess what? What can I give Him? You know, our minds are finite. He's infinite, so it's finitely. What can I give Him? But then it's infinitely. What can I give Him? And we can't go there. It's a hard place to get to, as far as our worship and how much we love God. But He's worthy of that. And why? Because He's a personal God, and He's worthy of our personal attention. And this is what Solomon is going to be getting at tonight. So again, the thing I think that we really need to realize the most is that worship involves a lifestyle. And I may be talking to the choir tonight. I was watching you guys worship tonight. I'm going to talk a little bit about that. But it's a lifestyle and how we live that. It's about having a walk with God that glorifies God, one that gives worth to God in all that we do. And so that's what, again, Solomon's dealing with here in this the opening verses of this chapter. So far, in the book here, letter Ecclesiastes, Solomon said he's visited the courtroom, he's visited the marketplace, the highway, and the palace. Well, tonight, what he's done is he's gone to the temple. That's what his references or his point of reference is as he writes this particular chapter, paying a visit to the temple. Now, the temple is just this magnificent feat of workmanship that was done by the Jews, by the Israelites, where they would place the Ark of the Covenant. They had the table of showbread, the menorahs, and then they had the altar of incense. Those were the pieces of furniture that was all that was in the temple, and then the Ark of the Covenant was behind that, the curtain that was there. But it was a fantastic place. It was a beautiful place that he had built. He was there daily as it was being finished up, as he watched. We see in Scripture where he watched as the glory of God came in and invaded the temple. If you get a picture of the temple, and I love the song about, I can't remember the name of it now, but talking about how we go to the temple to worship, and it's just fantastic. And this is what his mindset is. And he declared Well, let me back up a little. This is where he went and he watched the glory of God invade, but to the point where the glory of God came into the temple. Keep this in mind. And as it came in, the priests that were working there, that were setting things up and that were going to be ministering to the people, this presence of God came in to the point that they stopped. It abated their work. And they fell flat on their faces. It was like they couldn't do anything else but worship God because the presence of God was there. They couldn't perform their duties. They were literally brought to the ground by the presence of God in this place. And so Solomon declared that this building could not contain God in any way. But it would be the prescribed place for sinners to come and meet with God. That's the point of the building. The glory of God was there. People would come to meet in the presence of God. And it was meant for sin. It was even meant for the Jews to teach the Gentiles about God. But they blew it eventually, the second temple, when they put the fence around there and they wouldn't allow the Gentiles to cross. There was a sign, as a matter of fact, on the fencing, which is just a little low fencing. It was nothing really much. But they had a sign on there that said that anyone caught passing this barrier did so at the risk of death. And so they blew it. They missed the point of why they were there as far as leading the Gentiles into the presence of God, teaching them about God. Not so much about Judaism and coming into their way of life, but just about God himself. They blew that later on. But here, They were down on their faces, the priests, and or him saying that it couldn't contain God, but yet this is a place where the sinners were to come to be with God. You know, it was a place of prayer, it was a place of worship, it was a place of bloodshed. You know, the sacrifices that were being done there in the outer court or in the temple yards there, but those blood that was being shed there was for the sacrifices of sin. Is what that was all about. So this whole experience that was taking place was meant to be a picture that pointed people to Jesus. That's, you know, that's the key here. That's what that he was saying. And so here Solomon, he's an old man by now, writing this book, and he's looking out perhaps from his palace, watching the people, you know, as he had visited the temple daily and watched what had taken place. And now there he is, perhaps looking out, seeing the people come and go to the temple, making their vows. But he notices that there's something wrong here. There's something wrong with what's taking place. The people, they're not in a place of sincere worship. They come to the temple there to worship. They're making their vows, but it's not happening. They're not sincere. So he addresses this subject in the first eight verses here in chapter 5. And all the way through, what this exchange that Solomon makes and presents a contrast between the wise and the fool in their approach to God. And so let's look at this. Look at verse 1 with me. And he says right here, you know, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. I'm going to stop there. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. So he's saying, be watchful when you go, not when you get there, it's too late, but be prudent as you get, you know, on your way, on the way to the temple, be prudent. And so he's saying that, again, with this, we derive that worship is a lifestyle. And so we should watch the way that we walk outside the church. Walk in such a way that your aim, my aim, is to do nothing but glorify God in everything and how I approach things in life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, we're told, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, we're told, therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, what? Do all for the glory of God. Just good reminders for us. No matter how long we've walked with God. So, you know, he's saying whatever, wherever, whenever, we're to glorify God, whether we're at work, whether we're at home, whether we're in the store, whether it be in my profession, my play, and recreation, my marriage, whatever I do, we do it all for the glory of God. Everything. Sold out, 100%. Work for God, not a paycheck, in other words. I've got a, I would have paid them to do what I did for a living. I love my job. But I have to admit, even with that, you know, sometimes I didn't do it all for the glory of God. That's where I met the Lord. That's where I, working as a cop, I was led to the Lord there. But then it's the reality of that. And then eventually working into that, that this is all about him. And people knew where I stood. But, you know, cleaning the house. Anybody like to clean the house? Clean the house. It's all for the glory of God. Ooh, God, I'm cleaning the house for you. Running this vacuum. Could you come down and give me help? Right? Well, do that. You know, not approval of your husband. Or, you know, you get out and you walk, when you work in the garage, clean your, not approval for your wives, cleaning the stuff or whatever you're building, but it's everything for the glory of God. And you know, how is God going to be glorified with this that I'm doing right now, is what he's saying. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you don't have to turn there, but there, you know, Paul talking about sexual immorality and proper sexual conduct and all that, but he concludes with this thought. He said in chapter 6, verse 20, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Interesting. You know, because what he does is he goes from there and he launches right off into chapter 7, you know, talking about the sex life of the husband and the wife. And the point he's making with that is that a healthy sex life in marriage is glorifying to God. Isn't that cool? Anybody catching with that? I think it's cool. In marriage, glorifying to God. I got the, okay, in marriage. But whatever area of our life, again, boardroom, bedroom, ball field, let it be worship. Let it be lifestyle. Reverence. What is it? You know, that's a heart. That's a lifestyle. All I want is I just want to honor God in all I do, all I say, wherever I'm at, with my family. Follow his word. Follow his will. I want to know his will so I can follow his will. And so I'm going to seek that with all my heart. So when you come to church, it's time to sing. Absolutely. And so when we do that, though, it's an overflow of what I've already been doing in my daily walk with him. What's that? Living a lifestyle of worship. And so I can come here and I can be free. I don't have to build anything up, but I can be free just to worship him. And it's out of sincerity from the heart, sincerity of my lifestyle. And that's the ideal. Again, it's not the norm. It's not that we just don't do that. Why? Because life is so daily. It's such a struggle. Not only that, not just is life daily and a struggle, but then I got my flesh. And man, that's a struggle. I don't know about you, but the struggle with the flesh and spirit and the flesh and how it wars, you know, banging against each other all the time. You know, struggling with my motives or my desire for validation or vindication in things. You probably don't struggle with those things at all. No, liar. But but yeah, you know, that's the truth. You know, I love it. But that's, again, that's the ideal. It's not the norm. Constant battle, constant struggle. But we know. Now that's it. But we know what we're aiming at. You know, we've got a goal. We've got a target, and that's where we're aiming. We're doing it for God, and we're living for God. And so life, it just brings glory to him. God, it's all about God. Daily prayer, daily goal. I want to be more consistent. I don't want to ever forget what this is about. And if we do that, worship will become a mindset and not an afterthought. Worship will be the thing that will satisfy, and that's the last part that he talks about in this chapter as far as what really satisfies. So look at verse 1 again with me. So walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. I love that song. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. So this is the, you know, you look at this and there's a, you know, the first contrasting statement that he gives here in this passage where he says, the fool comes to talk, but the wise come to listen, is basically what he's saying. And so he just remember. Okay, so we've walked along, we've had the lifestyle, now we get to the temple, and he's saying, so remember now why you're here in the temple. You're coming here to meet with God. This is not for you. This is not about you. This is all about God. And we make it about us, don't we? Church has become so consumer-oriented. You know, what's in it? What can I get? A sermon for me, worship for me. It's all about me. Now, how can I be blessed, you know, when I go to church? It's not about God in so many circles, and we do that. You have larger churches, and they have several worship teams, which is fine. You know, you need the depth when you have more people so that, you know, many hands make light work, don't get me wrong, but then you get something that happens with one of the worship teams, and you got to take some person or one person from this team to fill this team over here, and somebody on this team says, well, why wasn't I picked? How come I didn't go over there? Why didn't you choose me? And so feelings get hurt. You know, why? Because it was all about me. Another thing is, well, who's going to lead then? If the leader's gone, then I'm going to come up. Who's going to be the leader? And he said, well, it's not you. You know, this person's going to, oh, bummer, I lead over here, but now I got to come over here and just play the keyboard or just play the guitar. You know, I'm the leader of this group. Why can't I be the leader of this group? It's not what we need you to do. We just need you. So their heart, you know, they're just not, you know, it's not where God wants us to be, and it happens all the time. We've had our share. I'm not, you know, jumping on the worship team. They have just, the worship team, you know, God's been doing a work, and we're so blessed here recently, aren't we? But they, I can tell you, they would probably have a story about how the enemy has attacked, and they've struggled over the years. But again, God has been so faithful, and God is doing just a mighty work with them here. You know, and we are under such a spiritual attack, not just with that, but with everything that's going on. And I digress just a minute. Isn't it interesting that someone, our leaders or folks in the church, are just getting hammered with whether it be health problems or whatever it might be? Just getting hammered here lately. Was given a word the other day. I'm not sure how prophetic it was, but it may be. Praying about it, praying through it. But was stated that there has been a spirit of death, so to speak, trying to creep up upon me. And therefore, it kind of relates to the body as well. This thing where, you know, the enemy, not just death, but he wants to come in and he wants to destroy the work that's taking place here at church, in our lives. And I'm here to tell you that kind of woke me up, because no, it's not going to happen. He that is in me is stronger than he that's in the world. And we're not going to allow the enemy to have any victories, because God's got this. He's got the victories. And we need to be walking in that. We need to be walking in that lifestyle. We need to have that knowledge. We need to have that boldness in our faith to just stand on the truth of the word of God and say, Satan, you're a liar. You're the king of this. You're the prince of darkness. And we're not going to have that, because the light will overcome the darkness every time. Every time. Kind of the sentiment that led, you know, all these groups, Soul Survivor, Matt Redman, Tim Hughes, Delirious, Lex Buckley, for all of them just to, they all had, were sat down at one time. In other words, God said, you're out of the business for a while. You're out of, you know, you just weren't there. They did it themselves. Some of them said, I'm just going to take a look back. I'm going to sit back, and I'm just going to, all right, take inventory, see what God's doing. And then Hillsong came up with that heart of worship. That song talking about the heart of worship, and every one of them then started singing that, because that was what they related to. Just simply, okay, we haven't kept it simple. We've been trying to make it something that this walk with God, this service to God more than about me than about God. You know, I just love that song, because it's all about you, Jesus, is how it goes. And it's not about me at all. You know, we love to come to church, and we love, I know that, because Wednesday nights, you got to want to be here, let's face it. You just got to want to be here to get out and come on a Wednesday night. You know, sometimes to brave the weather, or brave the empty seats that we have. I'm not complaining about that, but you know, just, well, nobody else is going. Why am I going? You just want to be here. That's why. And that's a good thing. Sunday mornings. What do people do? I love fellowship and I love the great conversations, but I got to admit, and I'll be honest, maybe vulnerable here, but my heart grieves to watch people sit all service on a Sunday morning and, they'll come in, they'll shoot the breeze, and they'll talk with people and do whatever, and that's fine. But when it comes to worship, they don't engage. And they fill the seat. That's not everybody. You know, it happens now and again, but that's just grievous to me. It's kind of like, well, why are we here? What are we doing? Isn't that fun? But he tells us here that that is the practice of the fool. That's why they come. Now, we need to keep in mind, and we can, worship is certainly personal, and it's intimate, and it's individual, absolutely, but it's corporate as well. And so what I mean by that is God teaches us that, but I think then people catch it. People, it's more caught than taught sometimes. You know, that when we're worshiping, when people are in true worship and other people see that, it's like, oh, what's that about? Or they look at you, I know you're weak, and I know you, and, you had this, or you've been dealing with that over the past month, week, years, whatever, and look at you, here you are, lifting your hands to God, and you mean it? Yes, yeah, I do. Because, and then that person catches that, and they go, wow, if that's sincere, and if that's what, maybe I could do some of that. Maybe that's what I need, and it is. Where we could just stop and say, Lord, I'm here for you. I'm not here for me. You're in heaven. You're glorious. And I am here to meet with you and to worship you and, just to hear from you. Yes, but so it's like, I've prepared my heart in coming to church, whether it be Sunday, whether it be Wednesday, but I've done it during the week so that when I get there, there's nothing to keep me in the way. To be in the way of just being in fellowship with God and the fellowship of others, where I'm just ready to hear from you, Lord. I've got there's nothing here in between us, and you know what? And God speaks big time in that when we have prepared our hearts like that. He does. That's when He comes in and He just invades our heart. This whole idea, my computer just died. Isn't that great? There we go. Yeah, this whole idea, what he talks about here. Let's look at verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. And so that whole idea of hasty words, not only does it apply to worship, but I think it applies to prayer too. When we get together and we pray together, we got to stop and we got to think, just be aware of who I'm praying to and why I'm praying, yes, but be aware of that. If we were to go and meet with the President of the United States or the President of your company, you would go and you would have your words probably prepared, or your thoughts in order so that you'd make a good showing. You want to do that. You respect for the person. But then when we get before God, it's not that we have these well thought out things that we want to say like we would for a man. Some people ramble with God instead of just stopping and thinking, Lord, what are the needs? What do I and should I pray about? John Bunyan, author of The Pilgrim Progress, he wrote, in prayer, it's better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. And Charles Spurgeon said, it's not the length of our prayers, but the strength of our prayers that makes the difference. When we pray, do we mean it? Then not only that, but do we believe that God is in the midst of that prayer, and he habits in the praises of his people, but he also honors the prayer of his people, and he will answer them. When I say honor, he's going to answer prayer one way or the other. Yes, no, or not yet. But do we believe it? And then are we living, and are we standing on the promise of that? You know, the promise is there, one, yes and amen. So when I pray, am I praying in power? Am I praying in strength? Am I praying in confidence that this is what God wants? Or are my prayers kind of the milquetoast, the weak prayers? You know, well, God, I hope you do this. Or maybe God will do that. Your will be done, absolutely, but God, what is your will? And how are we praying? Now, so this is what he's talking about when it comes to worship, when it comes to prayer, you know, when it comes to these things. Now, how bold are we in these things? You know, what do we really mean? And what do we expect from God? Another thing that he tackles here, which is something that goes right along with this, is he's going to tackle this issue of vows. You ever wondered about those? Vows before God? Look at verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But I like this. But fear God. In that second statement there, he says, fools boast, but the wise man obeys. Now, the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, it did not forbid taking an oath to God. But if you took an oath to God, then you had better obey it. You'd better keep it. You needed to keep it. You'd better do it. If I made a vow before God, I got to do this thing. There are consequences to not. For instance, people make a promise to God today. Keep me out of this jam. If you just deliver me from this, I'll go to Africa, or I'll go to China. I'll go wherever you send me, and I'll do it. You know, whatever you want, God. You know, I'll sell my Corvette or whatever it is. Just if you, I don't have a Corvette. Had one years ago, but anyway. But if you just do these things, God, then I will. You know, you just get me out of this thing, and I'll do whatever you say. But the scripture tells us it's better to not have vowed than to vow and not pay. It's like signing up for ministry in church and then not showing up. Signing up for an event. Well, I'm going to go do this event, but you know what? Forget it. I'm going to go do this instead. That's kind of the thing that bring it down to our level, if you will. So people, what they do is they make vows, because really that's a vow. And they make excuses then for why they don't keep it. Have I ever done that? Yeah. All of us probably have. But then what happens? We make the vow and we look back and we go, man, did I make a mistake? I should have never made that vow. That was just an error on my part. So God will forgive me. He'll wink at that. But that's where we've got to stop and say, you know what? Has God called me to that? And if he's called me to that and I make that vow, then I have to take that seriously and I have to follow through with that. I must follow through with that. Again, I've made my share of promises to God, and I've broken all too many of them over the years that I've walked with him, without a doubt. But thankfully, I am thankful that my Christian walk, your Christian walk, is not based on, being a promise keeper. It's not. It's based on being a promise believer, okay? Not a promise keeper. Because what do I mean by that? I fail. We fail. God never will. Never has and never will. He keeps his promises, regardless. And the more that I understand that and live it and walk that, the more really I'll just want to be in his will. Because he keeps his promises. And then the more committed I become. And even just he is faithful every time, all the time, 24/7, even when I am faithless. He's faithful to do what he says he's going to do, keep his promises. And aren't you glad for that? Just praise God tonight for that, that he's faithful. If there's nothing else tonight, just praise me to God. And I'm so glad that he's faithful. I bet every one of us could probably stand up right now tonight and say, I could tell you a story about his faithfulness today. Just what he did today or yesterday. And maybe we do that some night. Let's have a night of testimony. Would you like to do that some night? What do you think? Plan on it next week. Just saying. Okay? You're not going to want to, and I don't want any excuses for not being here. Plan on a testimony, a witness next week. Not about us, though. It's about Jesus. Okay? Because some of you just, you sit around and you go, I don't know what that person's story is. I think I do. Are you ready? We're going to keep it to 5 minutes. So, okay. We'll lay out some ground rules. Huh? Or so. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, 5 minutes each. But next week, that's what we're going to do. We're going to lay out testimonies. Okay? Not force anybody to do things. I'm not going to twist your arm. Just excommunicate you. No. I'm just kidding. But what's God doing in your life? Moving on. Down here to verse 8. Now, some like to say that, this is... let's read it. Now talk about it. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials over them. Moreover, the prophet of the land is over all. Even the king is served from the field. Now, some people with this verse like to, in verse 8, they like to say that it's speaking about earthly rulers only. Mayors, governors, senators, presidents, that's what they say. But I think that perhaps there's one that's higher than all of them. They're talking about, speaking of the Lord in this. And so Solomon, what he's doing is he's challenging them here who have come from the temple. Because remember, this is his perspective. This is what he's looking at this from, who knows, his room or palace or whatever. But he's seeing people coming from the temple. And here, as they come from the temple and time of worship, then... what he's saying is what, when you see injustices that happens, he said, don't be overwhelmed by them. So people go into the temple and, they're praying or he's singing some of them that aren't sincere, but, it's lip service, it's not life service. And now they're leaving and they're overwhelmed by the injustices, of the leaders and all that. Saying, what he's saying is, hey, don't be discouraged. Because there's one who is ruler over all of them, and he's saying that life, perhaps, that, God is just, and God is fair, and sometimes, life just isn't fair. We look at that. People, have you ever had your kid come, well, that's not fair. Have you ever, fair is in August, give me a break, or September, right? But we get that way, don't we? Life's just not fair. And these guys, they get over it. Look in the government today, and you have all these, bureaucrats, demagogues, or whatever, and some of them are despots. But life's just not fair. It's not fair that they're there and the things that they do. But so what he's doing, he's challenging them. Okay, well, that may be the case, but don't be discouraged. God's got this. It goes back to his faithfulness. Again, look at verse 9. We haven't read verse 9, but look at verse 9. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. Oh, I did read that, sorry. In Scripture says that rains on the just and the unjust. And so Solomon, who had all the riches, extreme wealth, grandeur in everything, these things surrounding him, he knew that all that he had was nothing without grain. Okay? Nothing was was worth it. Without the grain, it wouldn't be what it is. And so keep that in mind as he moves to verse 10. He's going to challenge some myths or mythbusters or whatever, challenge some myths about wealth. And, you know, when he challenges these things that we go here, Solomon, you know, there's no one that's ever lived that probably knew any more about wealth than Solomon. Probably the richest man that has ever lived, even to date, than all of them. Wealthy, wealthy. Probably the richest man ever. You know, we know that God gave him wisdom, and at first he was satisfied with that, but then he wasn't satisfied, and he went on to wealth. And this is what he laments over. Yeah, you know, that life, instead of wisdom, became all about accumulation. And so as an old man looking back, he wants us to know certain things about this wealth. And so he's out to destroy these myths. And the first thing is, in verse 10, is that wealth satisfies. Well, let's look at that, does it? Look at verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance will increase. Why? Because this is also vanity. So, wealth, it doesn't satisfy. And he started off believing that the heart could only be satisfied with God. He started off that way. And then he goes into this lifestyle that wealth satisfies and would fill his heart and fill his days and fill all, you know, everything that he needs. Kind of saying, well, God, you know, you're good and all that, and yeah, you're faithful, but really this is really what's going to fix me in life. And so he fell into that lie that can be, you know, someone, that he could be satisfied by riches. You know, people think, you know, if I could only make my first million. You ever thought that? No? Yeah, well, some people do. Illustration, what happens though? You know, when people think that, well, if I make my first million, or if I can make this amount of money, or, you know, I'm going to be set. All my problems are going to be taken care of. You know, if this is just taken care of, you know the story. You know, you've probably thought that, or you know, at one time. But it's not always the case. 1923, at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago, 8 of the world's wealthiest financiers met. 1923. Thank you. You probably know the story.
No, I actually lived
in that. Oh, you did? Well, you weren't born then. Okay. Well, this is a true story. Collectively, 8 tycoons. These were the richest men in the world at the time. I know. These eight men controlled more wealth than the United States Treasury. Okay? And for years, newspapers and magazines presented their success stories and then urged young people to follow their examples as far as how to become wealthy. Well, let me tell you their stories. Charles Schwab, you've heard the name. President of the largest independent steel company in the world, lived on borrowed money for 5 years before he died penniless. Howard Hobson, president of North America's largest gas company, went insane. Probably breathing some of his own stuff, I don't know. But he went insane. Arthur Cutton, the greatest wheat speculator, died abroad and in debt. You've heard, I'm sure, the name Richard Whitney. He was the president of New York Stock Exchange, easy. He was sent to Sing Sing Penitentiary. Put his hand in the till. Albert Fall, member of the president's cabinet at the time, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. Jesse Livermore, he was referred to as the greatest bear in Wall Street history, committed suicide. These are the men that attended this meeting. I'm going on here. Get my computer back. I'll tell you. The president of the Bank of the International Settlement, Leon Fraser, he also died of a suicide. Killed himself. Ivan Kruger, the last guy, he was the head of the world's greatest monopoly at the time. He also committed suicide. 8 men gathered together, richest men in the world at the time. And each of these men learned well the art of earning money. They were wealthy. But it would seem, again, none of them had ever learned how to live that life with that money. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to handle it. They didn't know how to live the rich life, in other words, what rich life is all about. They thought that the money was going to be their life, you know, that was going to fix all their problems. And so the myth that Solomon busted, is that wealth satisfies. Next thing that he busted, number two, is that money solves every problem. Look at verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? Now, I don't think there's anyone that would agree or would disagree that there's no escaping from the fact that we need a certain amount of money to live. Yeah, we do. We live in a society where, you know, our exchange is the U.S. currency. We have to do that, but you know, in order to live in this world. But money of itself is not and will never be the magic cure-all for every problem in life. In fact, an increase in wealth usually creates new problems, doesn't it? I just saw a headline today, I didn't read the story, I just saw the headline. A young gal that had won the lottery, she said it ruined her life. Many of that, you've probably heard stories of people that have won lotteries, that money ruined their life. But it creates these problems, new problems that we never knew existed or that we ever experienced before. What do I mean? You know, Solomon mentions one in 1 Kings chapter 4, you know, where he had relatives and friends. They start showing up. It just seems they start coming out of the woodwork, don't they? Yeah, my rich uncle. And that's what was happening. They came out of the woodwork. And in 1 Kings 4, chapter 4, verses 22 through 23, or verses 22 through 23, we see where they came out of the woodwork and they started eating up his wealth, literally. Because it says, now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures. So 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. In other words, every day that's what it took to feed his family or people that showed up in his temple, or rather in his palace. That's a lot of food. You know, so the more wealth he amassed, the more mouths he began to feed. And that's what happens with us. As a matter of fact, Cyrus, his daily allotment for his palace, 400 sheep, 300 lambs, 100 oxen, 30 horses, 30 deer, 400 geese, 300 pigeons, 600 small fowls, daily 3,750 gallons of wine, 75 gallons of fresh milk, and 75 gallons of sour milk. Daily to feed his palace. Man, that's a lot of food on anybody's budget. So, he busted the myth that wealth satisfies, that money solves problems, or, you know, every problem, because that's not the case. And number three, he busted this myth that wealth brings peace of mind. Look at verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. I'm sure some of you guys and some of you folks, you've heard of Joe Louis, world heavyweight boxing champion of the world, but he used to say, now, I don't like money actually, but it quiets my nerves, he said. Solomon said, though, that possessing wealth is no guarantee that your nerves will be calm or that you'll even sleep by amassing wealth. In fact, according to him, the common laborer, you know, just working for the wage, sleeps better than the wealthy, is what he gives. There's less to worry about. I don't have as much to worry about. Living Bible expresses it perfectly when it says, the man who works hard sleeps well, whether he eats little or much, but the rich must worry and suffer insomnia. J.D. Rockefeller was an example of this. You've heard the name. His life was almost ruined by wealth, literally. At the age of 53, Rockefeller was the world's only billionaire, earning about $1 million a week. Somebody asked him, I know at one time, hey, what would it make for you to be satisfied? What would it take for you to be satisfied as far as money goes? And he says, just a little more. Just a little more. What happened, though, is he was a sick man with that, the time that he was wealthy. He lived on crackers and milk, and he couldn't sleep because of worry. Boy, what a lifestyle. So what happened is, at the end of his life, what he did, he began giving away money at the end of his life, and his health changed radically, almost like overnight, his health changed. He lived to be 98 years old. Over that. He celebrated his 98th birthday when he realized, hey, man, it's not the money. I gotta start giving this stuff away. Less to worry about. So, Solomon, he busts the myths that wealth satisfies, that money solves every problem, that wealth brings a peace of mind, and number four, that wealth provides security. Look at verse 13. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt, but those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he can carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. So what you have here is a picture of two rich men. One who hoarded all of his wealth, and he ruined himself by becoming a miser. On the other hand, you have this man who made some, you know, unsound investments. He loses his wealth, and what is he? He goes right back from where he started and had no estate to leave his son. Didn't have anything to leave family. But he now spends the rest of his days in the darkness and in discouragement and defeat. And he says, he didn't enjoy life. So what he's saying is, like all of us, every one of us, what did we bring into this world? What do we bring? Our birthday suit, right? That's what we bring. And so he was right back where he was started, and he took nothing out of the world at his death, even though these guys had everything. They couldn't take anything with them. You remember the parable of the rich young ruler, the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21, where the man thought that all of his problems were going to be solved and were solved when he became rich, but immediately he was faced with, again, providing more, bigger wealth and more barns for his wealth. He needed to build these things to put his wealth in. So eventually he said that he was reminded that he was rich, but he wasn't rich toward God. Maybe the way that the world would see him as rich, not the way that heaven saw him as rich. And that's the point of all of this, poor or rich. Question to ask, are you rich in God? Is that where your wealth lies? Your satisfaction? Do you have a rich relationship with God? Am I rich in my faith with God, to God? You know, how big is God, really, in our lives? Kind of how this all plays together. I love this chapter. Are you rich in experience with God? What are your experiences? Where is he taking you? Where has he put you in service? Where is he? Have we gone to the links of the world, to serve him? Do we serve him just right where we're at? What are the experiences there? So are we rich in that? Are we rich in reward? How abundantly has God pulled out? And then how do we enjoy that? Do you enjoy that reward that he's poured out? Look at verse 18. And he finishes his up and he says, here's what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joys of his heart. You know, rather than to be living for wealth, you know, busy accumulating wealth, you know, it's better to be get busy for God. And so in this closing verse of this chapter, what he's doing, he's just affirming once again the importance of accepting the station of life where we're at. It is not a sin to be wealthy. There is nothing wrong with having wealth. It's what we do with it, is what he's saying. Yeah, am I living? You know, he has given, some of us are poor. Yeah, but whether we, you know, by the decisions and choices that we've made, or just by the circumstances of life, and yet there are those that are wealthy, and God gives them that wealth for a reason, to be used by us for His glory. Yeah, so it's a fitting thing, as a matter of fact. He just affirming, just you know, accepting our station of life, enjoying the blessings that God gives us, wherever we're at, whatever the station. And he says, the thing that is good and fitting, there in verse 18, is to labor faithfully, to enjoy the good things in life, you know, and accept it as a gracious gift of God. You know, and it's okay to enjoy these things. And to enjoy God in him, and to have him in. You know, he gives him, he's the giver and the taker. He's the one that gave it to us in the first place. Every bit of it's his. So I'm just returning to him what he's given to me, whatever it is. Time, money, talent. And so God, Solomon, you know, he gives us this wise counsel. And he's done this before. Like I said, chapter 2, verse 24. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. Chapter 3, verse 22. And this counsel that he gives, he's going to give it. We're not going to, this isn't the last time we hear this. Three more times in this book, he's going to tell us at least three more times before he ends his sermon. He's going to remind us of these things. Hey, how are you doing in these areas? And why would he remind us? Because we need it. We just need it. That's what I love about going through Scripture chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I don't have to make anything up. I don't have a pet peeve. I don't have a stake in all of that, other than to see us grow, you know, grow in the grace of God and the goodness of God. So we teach it like we see it, and like we know it, and how God would have us teach it. You know, I don't have a pet. You know, everybody has an agenda. Sometimes I don't have an agenda. We just have God's word. Isn't that great? And so, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we come before you, and we just thank you for your word, knowing that your word is real. Knowing that your power, you're faithful, you're powerful, you're almighty. You know, talking about the fear of God here in these few verses, what he mentioned early on. You know, we need to know. We need to fear God. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there's vanity. But fear God, we're told. It's not about us. It's about you. We need to know more and more about what it means to be fearful of you, God. We really do. If we were more fearful, truly fearful of how awesome and terrible you are, loving, yes, and absolutely. We want to make, you know, I think we want to soften the blow, so to speak, or soften you to be more comfortable with you. And you're not worried. You're not concerned about our comfort. You're worried, concerned about our character. So, Lord, we need that fear of you. And that's where it begins, the wisdom, the knowledge of you, the fear of you. We just need to be fearful. You're the giver, the taker of life. You give life, God, you know, and as we know, the Richardsons have recently experienced, you're also the taker of life. And we pray for them tonight as we just stop and mention them briefly, Cindy and David and the family, and how they have lost a dear loved one in Ann, that you would now comfort them and surround them with your love and your care. And you are so merciful. We've seen your faithfulness over this past week and how you have ministered to the Richardson family, and we are so thankful. So be with them now tonight. But teach us the fear. Teach us to be fearful of you and what that means as we look at these verses and do with what we have, how you would have us do. Help us just to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to come to this place prepared to worship you from our every fiber of our being. And as we do so, Lord, that would be something that others would catch, and that fire would be kindled in us again, Lord. That we would return to our first love. That we would know the meaning of worship in lifestyle, in word, in choice. So be glorified tonight, God, in our lives, as we pray. You know, when we pray these things, God, the enemy knows it. He comes after us. He tries. He tries to attack and he tries to destroy. That's his whole game. Nothing new under the sun with him. So Lord, help us to be mindful of that. Help us to be bold in our faith in you, knowing that you can destroy that in a second. You can remove that. You can do the battle there, Lord, in the spiritual realm that we don't see, and which we pray for to be able to see. And so, Lord, we count on you to be faithful in that. So do the battle. Do the war, Lord, and help us to do our part in that as well, in being faithful in our prayers, bold in our prayers, bold in our worship, bold when we speak about you to others. And we give you the glory for it, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you'd like to stay for prayer tonight, we'd love to have you. If you need to be prayed for or over, we'd love to do that. Anoint you with oil for healing. Connect back. So.